chapter 17. Used to be made of the doctrine of providence. This chapter may be conveniently divided into two parts. A general explanation is given of the doctrine of divine providence, insofar as conducive to the solid instruction and consolation of the godly, section 1, and specially section 2-12. First, however, those are refuted who deny that the world is governed by the secret and incomprehensible counsel of God. Those also who throw the blame of all wickedness upon God, and absurdly pretend that exercises of piety are useless, section 2-5. Thereafter is added a holy meditation on divine providence, which, in the case of prosperity, is painted to the life, section 6-11. 2. A solution of two objections from passages of Scripture, which attribute repentance to God, and speak of something like an abrogation of His decrees. Sections 1. Summary of the Doctrine of Divine Providence 1. It embraces the future and the past. 2. It works by means, without means, and against means. 3. Mankind, and particularly the Church, the object of special care. 4. The mode of administration usually secret, but always just. This last point more fully considered. 2. The profane denial that the world is governed by the secret counsel of God, refuted by passages of Scripture. Salutary counsel. 3. This doctrine, as to the secret counsel of God and the government of the world, gives no countenance either to the impiety of those who throw the blame of their wickedness upon God, the petulance of those who reject means, or the error of those who neglect the duties of religion. 4. As regards future events, the doctrine of divine providence not inconsistent with deliberation on the part of man. 5. In regard to past events, it is absurd to argue that crimes ought not to be punished, because they are in accordance with the divine decrees. 1. The wicked resist the declared will of God too. They are condemned by conscience. 3. The essence and guilt of the crime is in themselves, though God uses them as instruments. 6. A holy meditation on divine providence 1. All events happen by the ordination of God 2. All things contribute to the advantage of the godly. 3. The hearts of men and all their endeavors are in the hand of God 4. Providence watches for the safety of the righteous. 5. God has a special care of his elect. 7. Meditation on providence continued. 6. God in various ways curbs and defeats the enemies of the church. 7. He overrules all creatures, even Satan himself, for the good of his people. 8. Meditation on providence continued. 8. He trains the godly to patience and moderation. Examples: Joseph, Job, and David. 9. He shakes off their lethargy and urges them to repentance. 9. Meditation continued. 10. The right use of inferior causes explained. 11. When the godly become negligent or imprudent in the discharge of duty, providence reminds them of their fault. 12. It condemns the iniquities of the wicked. 13. It produces a right consideration of the future, rendering the servants of God prudent, diligent, and active. 14. It causes them to resign themselves to the wisdom and omnipotence of God, and, at the same time, makes them diligent in their calling. 10. Meditation continued. 15. Though human life is beset with innumerable evils, the righteous, trusting to divine providence, feel perfectly secure. 11. The use of the foregoing meditation. 12. The second part of the chapter, disposing of two objections. 1. That Scripture represents God as changing His purpose, or repenting, and that, therefore, His providence is not fixed. Answer to this first objection. Proof from Scripture that God cannot repent. 13. Why repentance attributed to God? 14. Second objection, that Scripture speaks of an annulment of the divine decrees. Objection answered. Answer confirmed by an example. 1. Moreover, such is the proneness of the human mind to indulge in vain subtleties, that it becomes almost impossible for those who do not see the sound and proper use of this doctrine to avoid entangling themselves in perplexing difficulties. It will, therefore, be proper here to advert to the end which Scripture has in view in teaching that all things are divinely ordained. And it is to be observed, first, that the providence of God is to be considered with reference both to the past and the future. And, secondly, that in overruling all things, it works at one time with means, at another without means, and at another against means. Lastly, the design of God is to show that He takes care of the whole human race, but is especially vigilant in governing the Church, which He favors with a closer inspection. Moreover, we must add, that although the paternal favor and beneficence, as well as the judicial severity of God, is often conspicuous in the whole course of His providence, yet occasionally as the causes of events are concealed, the thought is apt to rise, that human affairs are whirled about by the blind impulse of fortune, or our carnal nature inclines us to speak as if God were amusing Himself by tossing men up and down like balls. It is true, indeed, that if with sedate and quiet minds we were disposed to learn, the issue would at length make it manifest, that the counsel of God was in accordance with the highest reason, that His purpose was either to train His people to patience, correct their depraved affections, tame their wantonness, inure them to self-denial, and arouse them from torpor. Or, on the other hand, to cast down the proud, defeat the craftiness of the ungodly, and frustrate all their schemes. How much soever causes may escape our notice, we must feel assured that they are deposited with Him, and accordingly exclaim with David, "Many, O Lord my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts which are to us ward." If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Psalm 45. For while our adversities ought always to remind us of our sins, that the punishment may incline us to repentance, we see, moreover, how Christ declares there is something more in the secret counsel of His Father than to chastise everyone as he deserves. For He says of the man who was born blind, "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." John 9:3. Here, where calamity takes precedence even of birth, our carnal sense murmurs as if God were unmerciful in thus afflicting those who have not offended. But Christ declares that, provided we had eyes clear enough, we should perceive that in this spectacle the glory of His Father is brightly displayed. We must use modesty, not as it were compelling God to render an account, but so revering His hidden judgments as to account His will the best of all reasons. 13:130. When the sky is overcast with dense clouds, and a violent tempest arises, the darkness which is presented to our eye, and the thunder which strikes our ears, and stupefies all our senses with terror, make us imagine that everything is thrown into confusion, though in the firmament itself all continues quiet and serene. In the same way, when the tumultuous aspect of human affairs unfits us for judging, we should still hold that God, in the pure light of His justice and wisdom, keeps all these commotions in due subordination, and conducts them to their proper end. And certainly in this matter many display monstrous infatuation, presuming to subject the works of God to their calculation, and discuss His secret counsels, as well as to pass a precipitate judgment on things unknown, and that with greater license than on the doings of mortal men. What can be more preposterous than to show modesty toward our equals, and choose rather to suspend our judgment than incur the blame of rashness, while we petulantly insult the hidden judgments of God, judgments which it becomes us to look up to and revere? 2. No man, therefore, will duly and usefully ponder on the providence of God save he who recollects that he has to do with his own Maker, and the Maker of the world, and in the exercise of the humility which becomes him, manifests both fear and reverence. Hence it is, that in the present day so many dogs tear this doctrine with envenomed teeth, or, at least, assail it with their bark, refusing to give more license to God than their own reason dictates to themselves. With what petulance, too, are we assailed for not being contented with the precepts of the law, in which the will of God is comprehended, and for maintaining that the world is governed by His secret counsels? As if our doctrine were the figment of our own brain, and were not distinctly declared by the Spirit, and repeated in innumerable forms of expression. Since some feeling of shame restrains them from daring to belch forth their blasphemies against heaven, that they may give the freer vent to their rage, they pretend to pick a quarrel with us. But if they refuse to admit that every event which happens in the world is governed by the incomprehensible counsel of God, let them explain to what effect Scripture declares that His judgments are a great deep, Psalm 36:7. For when Moses exclaims that the will of God is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven, and bring it unto us? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea and bring it unto us? Deuteronomy 30:12-13, because it was familiarly expounded in the law, it follows that there must be another hidden will which is compared to a great deep. It is of this will Paul exclaims, Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Romans 11:33-34. It is true, indeed, that in the law and the gospel are comprehended mysteries which far transcend the measure of our sense. But since God, to enable His people to understand those mysteries which He has deigned to reveal in His word, enlightens their minds with the spirit of understanding, they are now no longer a deep, but a path in which they can walk safely, a lamp to guide their feet, a light of life, a school of clear and certain truth. But the admirable method of governing the world is justly called a deep, because, while it lies hid from us, it is to be reverently adored. Both views Moses has beautifully expressed in a few words. Secret things, saith he, belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Deuteronomy 29:29. We see how he enjoins us not only studiously to meditate on the law, but to look up with reverence to the secret providence of God. The book of Job also, in order to keep our minds humble, contains a description of this lofty theme. The author of the book, after taking an ample survey of the universe, and discoursing magnificently on the works of God, at length adds, Lo, these are parts of His ways, but how little a portion is heard of Him? Job 26:14. For which reason he, in another passage, distinguishes between the wisdom which dwells in God, and the measure of wisdom which He has assigned to man. Job 28:21-28. After discoursing of the secrets of nature, he says that wisdom is hid from the eyes of all living, that God understandeth the way thereof. Shortly after he adds, that it has been divulged that it might be investigated. For unto man he said, Behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To this the words of Augustine refer, As we do not know all the things which God does respecting us in the best order, we ought, with good intention, to act according to the law, and in some things be acted upon according to the law, His providence being a law immutable. August. Quest. Lib. 83-127. Therefore, since God claims to Himself the right of governing the world, a right unknown to us, let it be our law of modesty and soberness to acquiesce in His supreme authority regarding His will as our only rule of justice, and the most perfect cause of all things, not that absolute will, indeed, of which sophists prate, when by a profane and impious divorce, they separate His justice from His power, but that universal overruling providence from which nothing flows that is not right, though the reasons thereof may be concealed. Point 13-131. 3. Those who have learned this modesty will neither murmur against God for adversity in time past, nor charge Him with the blame of their own wickedness, as Homer's Agamemnon does. Eg dukaitos imi, alazues chimera. Blame not me, but Jupiter and fate. On the other hand, they will note like the youth in Plautus, destroy themselves in despairs as if hurried away by the fates. Unstable is the condition of affairs. Instead of doing as they list, men only fulfill their fate. I will hie me to a rock, and there end my fortune with my life. Nor will they, after the example of another, use the name of God as a cloak for their crimes. For in another comedy Lycanides thus expresses himself, God was the impeller, I believe the gods wished it. Did they not wish it, it would not be done, I know. They will rather inquire and learn from Scripture what is pleasing to God, and then, under the guidance of the Spirit, endeavor to attain it. Prepared to follow whithersoever God may call, they will show by their example that nothing is more useful than the knowledge of this doctrine, which perverse men undeservedly assail, because it is sometimes wickedly abused. The profane make such a bluster with their foolish puerilities, that they almost, according to the expression, confound heaven and earth. If the Lord has marked the moment of our death, it cannot be escaped. It is vain to toil and use precaution. Therefore, when one ventures not to travel on a road which he hears is infested by robbers, when another calls in the physician, and annoys himself with drugs, for the sake of his health, a third abstains from coarser food, that he may not injure a sickly constitution, and a fourth fears to dwell in a ruinous house, when all, in short, devise, and, with great eagerness of mind, strike out paths by which they may attain the objects of their desire. Either these are all vain remedies, laid hold of to correct the will of God, or His certain decree does not fix the limits of life and death, health and sickness, peace and war, and other matters which men, according as they desire and hate, study by their own industry to secure or avoid. Nay, these trifles even infer that the prayers of the faithful must be perverse, not to say superfluous, since they entreat the Lord to make a provision for things which He has decreed from eternity. And then, imputing whatever happens to the providence of God, they connive at the man who is known to have expressly designed it. Has an assassin slain an honest citizen? He has, say they, executed the counsel of God. Has someone committed theft or adultery? The deed having been provided and ordained by the Lord, he is the minister of His providence. Has a son waited with indifference for the death of his parent, without trying any remedy? He could not oppose God, who had so predetermined from eternity. Thus all crimes receive the name of virtues, as being in accordance with divine ordination. 4. As regards future events, Solomon easily reconciles human deliberation with divine providence. For while he derides the stupidity of those who presume to undertake anything without God, as if they were not ruled by His hand, he elsewhere thus expresses himself: "A man's heart deviseth his ways, but the Lord directeth his steps," Proverbs 16:9, intimating that the eternal decrees of God by no means prevent us from proceeding, under His will, to provide for ourselves, and arrange all our affairs. And the reason for this is clear. For He who has fixed the boundaries of our life, has at the same time entrusted us with the care of it, provided us with the means of preserving it, forewarned us of the dangers to which we are exposed, and supplied cautions and remedies, that we may not be overwhelmed unawares. Now, our duty is clear. Namely, since the Lord has committed to us the defense of our life, to defend it. Since He offers assistance, to use it. Since He forewarns us of danger, not to rush on heedless. Since He supplies remedies, not to neglect them. But it is said, a danger that is not fatal will not hurt us, and one that is fatal cannot be resisted by any precaution. But what if dangers are not fatal, merely because the Lord has furnished you with the means of warding them off, and surmounting them? See how far your reasoning accords with the order of divine procedure. You infer that danger is not to be guarded against, because, if it is not fatal, you shall escape without precaution. Whereas the Lord enjoins you to guard against it just because He wills it not to be fatal. 13:132 These insane cavillers overlook what is plainly before their eyes, namely, that the Lord has furnished men with the artful of deliberation and caution, that they may employ them in subservience to His providence, in the preservation of their life. While, on the contrary, by neglect and sloth, they bring upon themselves the evils which He has annexed to them. How comes it that a provident man, while he consults for his safety, disentangles himself from impending evils? While a foolish man, through unadvised temerity, perishes, unless it be that prudence and folly are, in either case, instruments of divine dispensation? God has been pleased to conceal from us all future events that we may prepare for them as doubtful, and cease not to apply the provided remedies until they have either been overcome, or have proved too much for all our care. Hence, I formerly observed, that the providence of God does not interpose simply, but, by employing means, assumes, as it were, a visible form. 5. By the same class of persons, past events are referred improperly and inconsiderately to simple providence. As all contingencies whatsoever depend on it, therefore, neither thefts nor adulteries, nor murders, are perpetrated without an interposition of the divine will. Why, then, they ask, should the thief be punished for robbing him whom the Lord chose to chastise with poverty? Why should the murderer be punished for slaying him whose life the Lord had terminated? If all such persons serve the will of God, why should they be punished? I deny that they serve the will of God. For we cannot say that he who is carried away by a wicked mind performs service on the order of God, when he is only following his own malignant desires. He obeys God, who, being instructed in his will, hastens in the direction in which God calls him. But how are we so instructed unless by his word? The will declared by his word is, therefore, that which we must keep in view in acting. God requires of us nothing but what he enjoins. If we design anything contrary to his precept, it is not obedience, but contumacy and transgression. But if he did not will it, we could not do it. I admit this. But do we act wickedly for the purpose of yielding obedience to him? This, assuredly, he does not command. Nay, rather we rush on, not thinking of what he wishes, but so inflamed by our own passionate lust, that, with destined purpose, we strive against him. And in this way, while acting wickedly, we serve his righteous ordination, since in his boundless wisdom he well knows how to use bad instruments for good purposes. And see how absurd this mode of arguing is. They will have it that crimes ought not to be punished in their authors, because they are not committed without the dispensation of God. I concede more that thieves and murderers, and other evildoers, are instruments of divine providence, being employed by the Lord himself to execute the judgments which he has resolved to inflict. But I deny that this forms any excuse for their misdeeds. For how? Will they implicate God in the same iniquity with themselves, or will they cloak their depravity by his righteousness? They cannot exculpate themselves, for their own conscience condemns them. They cannot charge God, since they perceive the whole wickedness in themselves, and nothing in him save the legitimate use of their wickedness. But it is said he works by their means. And whence, I pray, the fetid odor of a dead body, which has been unconfined and putrefied by the sun's heat? All see that it is excited by the rays of the sun, but no man therefore says that the fetid odor is in them. In the same way, while the matter and guilt of wickedness belongs to the wicked man, why should it be thought that God contracts any impurity in using it at pleasure as his instrument? Have done, then, with that dog-like petulance which may, indeed, bay from a distance at the justice of God, but cannot reach it. 6. These calumnies, or rather frenzied dreams, will easily be dispelled by a pure and holy meditation on divine providence, meditation such as piety enjoins, that we may thence derive the best and sweetest fruit. The Christian, then, being most fully persuaded that all things come to pass by the dispensation of God, and that nothing happens fortuitously, will always direct his eye to him as the principal cause of events, at the same time paying due regard to inferior causes in their own place. Next, he will have no doubt that a special providence is awake for his preservation, and will not suffer anything to happen that will not turn to his good and safety. But as its business is first with men and then with the other creatures, he will feel assured that the providence of God reigns over both. In regard to men, good as well as bad, he will acknowledge that their counsels, wishes, aims and faculties are so under his hand, that he has full power to turn them in whatever direction, and constrain them as often as he pleases. The fact that a special providence watches over the safety of believers is attested by a vast number of the clearest promises. 13:133 Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of mine eye. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Nay, the chief aim of the historical books of Scripture is to show that the ways of his saints are so carefully guarded by the Lord, as to prevent them even from dashing their foot against a stone. Therefore, as we a little ago justly exploded the opinion of those who feign the universal providence, which does not condescend to take special care of every creature, so it is of the highest moment that we should specially recognize this care towards ourselves. Hence, our Savior, after declaring that even a sparrow falls not to the ground without the will of his Father, immediately makes the application that being more valuable than many sparrows, we ought to consider that God provides more carefully for us. He even extends this so far as to assure us that the hairs of our head are all numbered. What more can we wish, if not even a hair of our head can fall, save in accordance with his will? I speak not merely of the human race in general. God having chosen the church for his abode, there cannot be a doubt that in governing it, he gives singular manifestations of his paternal care. 7. The servant of God being confirmed by these promises and examples, will add the passages which teach that all men are under his power, whether to conciliate their minds, or to curb their wickedness, and prevent it from doing harm. For it is the Lord who gives us favor, not only with those who wish us well, but also in the eyes of the Egyptians, Exodus 3:21, in various ways defeating the malice of our enemies. Sometimes he deprives them of all presence of mind, so that they cannot undertake anything soundly or soberly. In this ways he sends Satan to be a lie in the mouths of all the prophets in order to deceive Ahab, 1 Kings 22:22. By the counsel of the young men he so infatuates Rehoboam, that his folly deprives him of his kingdom, 1 Kings 12:10, 15. Sometimes when he leaves them in possession of intellect, he so fills them with terror and dismays that they can neither will nor plan the execution of what they had designed. Sometimes, too, after permitting them to attempt what lust and rage suggested, he opportunely interrupts them in their career, and allows them not to conclude what they had begun. Thus the counsel of Ahithophel, which would have been fatal to David, was defeated before its time, 2 Samuel 17:7, 14. Thus, for the good and safety of his people, he overrules all the creatures, even the devil himself who, we see, durst not attempt anything against Jah without his permission and command. This knowledge is necessarily followed by gratitude in prosperity, patience in adversity, and incredible security for the time to come. Everything, therefore, which turns out prosperous and according to his wish, the Christian will ascribe entirely to God, whether he has experienced his beneficence through the instrumentality of men, or been aided by inanimate creatures. For he will thus consider with himself, certainly it was the Lord that disposed the minds of these people in my favor, attaching them to me so as to make them the instruments of his kindness. In an abundant harvest he will think that it is the Lord who listens to the heaven, that the heaven may listen to the earth, and the earth herself to her own offspring. In other cases, he will have no doubt that he owes all his prosperity to the divine blessing, and, admonished by so many circumstances, will feel it impossible to be ungrateful. 8. If anything adverse befalls him, he will forthwith raise his mind to God, whose hand is most effectual in impressing us with patience and placid moderation of mind. Had Joseph kept his thoughts fixed on the treachery of his brethren, he never could have resumed fraternal affection for them. But turning toward the Lord, he forgot the injury, and was so inclined to mildness and mercy, that he even voluntarily comforts his brethren, telling them, "Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. As for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good," Genesis 45:5. 50:20. Had Job turned to the Chaldees, by whom he was plundered, he should instantly have been fired with revenge, but recognizing the work of the Lord, he solaces himself with this most beautiful sentiment: the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job 1:21. So when David was assailed by Shimei with stones and curses, had he immediately fixed his eyes on the man, he would have urged his people to retaliate the injury. But perceiving that he acts not without an impulse from the Lord, he rather calms them. "So let him curse," says he, "because the Lord has said unto him, curse David." With the same bridle he elsewhere curbs the excess of his grief: "I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it," Psalm 39:9. If there is no more effectual remedy for anger and impatience, he assuredly has not made little progress who has learned so to meditate on divine providence, as to be able always to bring his mind to this, the Lord willed it, it must therefore be born. Not only because it is unlawful to strive with him, but because he wills nothing that is not just and befitting. The whole comes to this. When unjustly assailed by men, overlooking their malice which could only aggravate our grief, and wet our minds for vengeance, let us remember to ascend to God, and learn to hold it for certain, that whatever an enemy wickedly committed against us was permitted, and sent by his righteous dispensation. Paul, in order to suppress our desire to retaliate injuries, wisely reminds us that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with our spiritual enemy the devil, that we may prepare for the contest Ephesians 6:12. But to calm all the impulses of passion, the most useful consideration is, that God arms the devil, as well as all the wicked, for a conflict, and sits as umpire, that he may exercise our patience. But if the disasters and miseries which press us happen without the agency of men, let us call to mind the doctrine of the law Deuteronomy 28:1, that all prosperity has its source in the blessing of God, that all adversity is his curse. And let us tremble at the dreadful denunciation, and if ye will not be reformed by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, Leviticus 26:23, 24. These words condemn our torpor, when, according to our carnal sense, deeming that whatever happens in any way is fortuitous, we are neither animated by the kindness of God to worship him, nor by his scourge stimulated to repentance. And it is for this reason that Jeremiah lament 3:38, and Amos 3:6, expostulated bitterly with the Jews, for not believing that good as well as evil was produced by the command of God. To the same effect are the words in Isaiah, I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create evil. I the Lord do all these things, Isaiah 45:7-9. At the same time, the Christian will not overlook inferior causes. 4. While he regards those by whom he is benefited as ministers of the divine goodness, he will not, therefore, pass them by, as if their kindness deserved no gratitude, but feeling sincerely obliged to them, will willingly confess the obligation, and endeavor, according to his ability, to return it. In fine, in the blessings which he receives, he will revere and extol God as the principal author, but will also honor men as his ministers, and perceive, as is the truth, that by the will of God he is under obligation to those, by whose hand God has been pleased to show him kindness. If he sustains any loss through negligence or imprudence, he will, indeed, believe that it was the Lord's will it should so be, but, at the same time, he will impute it to himself. If one for whom it was his duty to care, but whom he has treated with neglect, is carried off by disease, although aware that the person had reached a limit beyond which it was impossible to pass, he will not, therefore, extenuate his fault, but, as he had neglected to do his duty faithfully towards him, will feel as if he had perished by his guilty negligence. Far less where, in the case of theft or murder, fraud and preconceived malice have existed, will he palliate it under the pretext of divine providence, but in the same crime will distinctly recognize the justice of God, and the iniquity of man, as each is separately manifested. But in future events, especially, will he take account of such inferior causes. If he is not left destitute of human aid, which he can employ for his safety, he will set it down as a divine blessing. But he will not, therefore, be remiss in taking measures, or slow in employing the help of those whom he sees possessed of the means of assisting him. Regarding all the aids which the creatures can lend him, as hands offered him by the Lord, he will avail himself of them as the legitimate instruments of divine providence. And as he is uncertain what the result of any business in which he engages is to be saved, that he knows that in all things the Lord will provide for his good, he will zealously aim at what he deems for the best, so far as his abilities enable him. In adopting his measures, he will not be carried away by his own impressions, but will commit and resign himself to the wisdom of God, that under his guidance he may be led into the right path. However, his confidence in external aid will not be such that the presence of it will make him feel secure, the absence of it fill him with dismay, as if he were destitute. His mind will always be fixed on the providence of God alone, and no consideration of present circumstances will be allowed to withdraw him from the steady contemplation of it. Thus Job, while he acknowledges that the issue of the battle is entirely in the hand of God, does not therefore become inactive, but strenuously proceeds with what belongs to his proper calling. "Be of good courage," says he, "and let us play the men for our people, and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth him good." 2 Samuel 10:12. The same conviction keeping us free from rashness and false confidence will stimulate us to constant prayer, while at the same time filling our minds with good hope. It will enable us to feel secure and bid defiance to all the dangers by which we are surrounded. 10. Here we are forcibly reminded of the inestimable felicity of a pious mind. Innumerable are the ills which beset human life, and present death in as many different forms. Not to go beyond ourselves, since the body is a receptacle, nay the nurse, of a thousand diseases, a man cannot move without carrying along with him many forms of destruction. His life is in a manner interwoven with death. For what else can be said where heat and cold bring equal danger? Then, in what direction soever you turn, all surrounding objects not only may do harm, but almost openly threaten and seem to present immediate death. Go on board a ship, you are but a plank's breadth from death. Mount a horse, the stumbling of a foot endangers your life. Walk along the streets, every tile upon the roofs is a source of danger. If a sharp instrument is in your own hand, or that of a friend, the possible harm is manifest. All the savage beasts you see are so many beings armed for your destruction. Even within a high-walled garden, where everything ministers to delight, a serpent will sometimes lurk. Your house, constantly exposed to fire, threatens you with poverty by day, with destruction by night. Your fields, subject to hail, mildew, drought, and other injuries, denounce barrenness, and thereby famine. I say nothing of poison, treachery, robbery, some of which beset us at home, others follow us abroad. Amid these perils, must not man be very miserable, as one who, more dead than alive, with difficulty draws an anxious and feeble breath, just as if a drawn sword were constantly suspended over his neck? It may be said that these things happen seldom, at least not always, or to all, certainly never all at once. I admit it. But since we are reminded by the example of others, that they may also happen to us, and that our life is not an exception any more than theirs, it is impossible not to fear and dread as if they were to befall us. What can you imagine more grievous than such trepidation? Add that there is something like an insult to God when it is said that man, the noblest of the creatures, stands exposed to every blind and random stroke of fortune. Here, however, we were only referring to the misery which man should feel, were he placed under the dominion of chance. 11. But when once the light of divine providence has illumined the believer's soul, he is relieved and set free, not only from the extreme fear and anxiety which formerly oppressed him, but from all care. For as he justly shudders at the idea of chance, so he can confidently commit himself to God. This, I say, is his comfort, that his heavenly Father so embraces all things under his power, so governs them at will by his nod, so regulates them by his wisdom, that nothing takes place save according to his appointment. That received into his favor, and entrusted to the care of his angels, neither fire, nor water, nor sword, can do him harm, except in so far as God their master is pleased to permit. For thus sings the psalm, "Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday," etc. Psalm 91:2-6. Hence the exulting confidence of the saints: "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Psalm 118:6. 27:3. 23:4. How comes it, I ask, that their confidence never fails, but just that while the world apparently revolves at random, they know that God is everywhere at work, and feel assured that his work will be their safety. When assailed by the devil and wicked men, were they not confirmed by remembering and meditating on providence, they should, of necessity, forthwith despond. But when they call to mind that the devil, and the whole train of the ungodly, are, in all directions, held in by the hand of God as with a bridle, so that they can neither conceive any mischief, nor plan what they have conceived, nor how much soever they may have planned, move a single finger to perpetrate, unless in so far as he permits, nay, unless in so far as he commands. That they are not only bound by his fetters, but are even forced to do him service, when the godly think of all these things they have ample sources of consolation. For, as it belongs to the Lord to arm the fury of such foes and turn and destine it at pleasure, so it is his also to determine the measure and the end, so as to prevent them from breaking loose and wantoning as they list. Supported by this conviction, Paul, who has said in one place that his journey was hindered by Satan, 1 Thessalonians 2:18, in another resolves, with the permission of God, to undertake it, 1 Corinthians 16:7. If he had only said that Satan was the obstacle, he might have seemed to give him too much power, as if he were able even to overturn the counsels of God. But now, when he makes God the disposer, on whose permission all journeys depend, he shows that however Satan may contrive, he can accomplish nothing except in so far as he pleases to give the word. For the same reason, David, considering the various turns which human life undergoes as it rolls, and in a manner rolls around, retakes himself to this asylum, "My times are in thy hand," Psalm 31:15. He might have said the course of life or time in the singular number, but by times he meant to express that how unstable soever the condition of man may be, the vicissitudes which are ever and anon taking place are under divine regulation. Hence Rezin and the king of Israel, after they had joined their forces for the destruction of Israel, and seemed torches which had been kindled to destroy and consume the land, are termed by the prophets smoking fire brands. They could only emit a little smoke, Isaiah 7:4. So Pharaoh, when he was an object of dread to all by his wealth and strength, and the multitude of his troops, is compared to the largest of beasts, while his troops are compared to fishes. And God declares that he will take both leader and army with his hooks, and drag them whither he pleases, Ezekiel 29:4. In one word, not to dwell longer on this, give heed, and you will at once perceive that ignorance of providence is the greatest of all miseries, and the knowledge of it the highest happiness. 12. On the providence of God, in so far as conducive to the solid instruction and consolation of believers, for, as to satisfying the curiosity of foolish men, it is a thing which cannot be done, and ought not to be attempted, enough would have been said, did not a few passages remain which seem to insinuate, contrary to the view which we have expounded, that the counsel of God is not firm and stable, but varies with the changes of sublunary affairs. First, in reference to the providence of God, it is said that he repented of having made man, Genesis 6:6, and of having raised Saul to the kingdom, 1 Samuel 15:11, and that he will repent of the evil which he had resolved to inflict on his people as soon as he shall have perceived some amendment in them, Jeremiah 18:8. Secondly, his decrees are sometimes said to be annulled. He had by Jonah proclaimed to the Ninevites, "Yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown," but, immediately on their repentance, he inclined to a more merciful sentence, Jonah 3:4-10. After he had, by the mouth of Isaiah, given Hezekiah intimation of his death, he was moved by his tears and prayers to defer it, Isaiah 38:15. 2 Kings 20:15. Hence many argue that God has not fixed human affairs by an eternal decree, but according to the merits of each individual, and as he deems right and just, disposes of each single year, and day, and hour. As to repentance, we must hold that it can no more exist in God than ignorance, or error, or impotence. If no man knowingly or willingly reduces himself to the necessity of repentance, we cannot attribute repentance to God without saying either that he knows not what is to happen, or that he cannot evade it, or that he rushes precipitately and inconsiderately into a resolution, and then forthwith regrets it. But so far is this from the meaning of the Holy Spirit, that in the very mention of repentance he declares that God is not influenced by any feeling of regret, that he is not a man that he should repent. And it is to be observed, that, in the same chapter, both things are so conjoined, that a comparison of the passages admirably removes the appearance of contradiction. When it is said that God repented of having made Saul king, the term change is used figuratively. Shortly after, it is added, "The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. For he is not a man, that he should repent." 1 Samuel 15:29. In these words, his immutability is plainly asserted without figure. Wherefore it is certain that, in administering human affairs, the ordination of God is perpetual and superior to everything like repentance. That there might be no doubt of his constancy, even his enemies are forced to bear testimony to it. 4. Balaam, even against his will, behaved to break forth into this exclamation, "God is not a man, that he should lie. Neither the Son of Man, that he should repent." Has he said, "And shall he not do it?" Or has he spoken, "And shall he not make it good?" Numbers 23:19. 13. What then is meant by the term repentance? The very same that is meant by the other forms of expression, by which God is described to us humanly. Because our weakness cannot reach his height, any description which we receive of him must be lowered to our capacity in order to be intelligible. And the mode of lowering is to represent him not as he really is, but as we conceive of him. Though he is incapable of every feeling of perturbation, he declares that he is angry with the wicked. Wherefore, as when we hear that God is angry, we ought not to imagine that there is any emotion in him, but ought rather to consider the mode of speech accommodated to our sense, God appearing to us like one inflamed and irritated whenever he exercises judgment. So we ought not to imagine anything more under the term repentance than a change of action, men being wont to testify their dissatisfaction by such a change. Hence, because every change whatever among men is intended as a correction of what displeases, and the correction proceeds from repentance, the same term applied to God simply means that his procedure is changed. In the meantime, there is no inversion of his counsel or will, no change of his affection. What from eternity he had foreseen, approved, decreed, he prosecutes with unvarying uniformity, how sudden soever to the eye of man the variation may seem to be. 14. Nor does the sacred history, while it relates that the destruction which had been proclaimed to the Ninevites was remitted, and the life of Hezekiah, after an intimation of death, prolonged, imply that the decrees of God were annulled. Those who think so labor under delusion as to the meaning of threatenings, which, though they affirm simply, nevertheless contain in them a tacit condition dependent on the result. Why did the Lord send Jonah to the Ninevites to predict the overthrow of their city? Why did he by Isaiah give Hezekiah intimation of his death? He might have destroyed both them and him without a message to announce the disaster. He had something else in view than to give them a warning of death, which might let them see it at a distance before it came. It was because he did not wish them destroyed but reformed, and thereby saved from destruction. When Jonah prophesies that in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown, he does it in order to prevent the overthrow. When Hezekiah is forbidden to hope for longer life, it is that he may obtain longer life. Who does not now see that, by threatening of this kind, God wished to arouse those to repentance whom he terrified, that they might escape the judgment which their sins deserved? If this is so, the very nature of the case obliges us to supply a tacit condition in a simple denunciation. This is even confirmed by analogous cases. The Lord rebuking King Abimelech for having carried off the wife of Abraham, uses these words, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken. For she is a man's wife." But, after Abimelech's excuse, he thus speaks, "Restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Genesis 23:7. You see that, by the first announcement, he makes a deep impression on his mind, that he may render him eager to give satisfaction, and that by the second he clearly explains his will. Since the other passages may be similarly explained, you must not infer from them that the Lord derogated in any respect from his former counsel, because he recalled what he had promulgated. When, by denouncing punishment, he admonishes to repentance those whom he wishes to spare, he paves the way for his eternal decree, instead of varying it one whit either in will or in language. The only difference is, that he does not express, in so many syllables, what is easily understood. The words of Isaiah must remain true, the Lord of hosts has proposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Isaiah 14:27.